All right, thank you for our Bible readers. Mark, in particular, you might like to keep clear, though. We'll look at a few different things as we go along, because we are looking at our big statements of faith, as I mentioned at the start, and working through those, and that means we're looking at a number of different parts of the Bible. But here is what we are talking about this week on the very next slide, I hope. There it is, our whatever it is, number three on our doctrinal basis. I'm sure you've all spent time reading it up and know exactly where it is and what the others are. We don't need an exam on that. But anyway, that's it. Humanity is universally sinful and guilty before God since the fall, rendering men and women subject to God's wrath and condemnation. So there you are. It's a nice light-hearted romp as the sun comes out this morning. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. I don't know if that's what you think is typical church language, whatever it is, but there it is. That's on our website in our statement of what it is that we hold to as a church. Now, what I want to start with as we begin talking about that one this morning is to start with the proposition that that is a really good thing. I don't know whether that's a popular proposition or not, but that's where I want to start. I want to start with the idea that what we just read there is a really good thing. I know that's going to take some explaining, and there are probably a few things that we need to explain, even just as we begin to think about that statement. Number one is, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about universal sin? And essentially, universal sin is the idea that sin and the effects of sin have spread everywhere and to all people without exception. All right, that is the doctrine of universal sin, that sin has affected everything and everyone. So we'll talk more about that as we go on, but that's the first thing. The second thing that we need to talk about is what we actually mean by sin. And we'll get to that as well. But a shorthand version, the shorthand way of saying what we mean by sin, is to say that sin is our way of describing all that is wrong with us and all that is wrong in the world. So it includes the wrong things that people do, but that's only a part of sin. I suspect that's normally when you talk about sin, that's what we're thinking about. We're thinking sin means the wrong things that we do. But there's more to it than that. Sin includes our wrong thoughts, our wrong attitudes, and the general brokenness of the world that has come about because of those things. Now, again, that's pretty broad and raises more questions than it answers, but hopefully we'll get to some of those as we go along. But just to say, that is what we are talking about, this idea of universal sin and wanting to start with the perhaps controversial idea that universal sin is a really good thing. Not in itself, but in where it leads us. So, hopefully, you're on board enough to listen from here on in, but hopefully you're at least a little confused by that statement as well. I'm hoping that you're confused by that statement, because if you're confused by that statement, it means you're paying attention. And if you're paying attention, you're thinking, hang on a minute, sin is only ever a bad thing. Someone actually asked me after the service, like, you know, can sin be a good thing after the 8:30 service? And, well, no, because sin, by definition, is opposition to God. So sin is only ever a bad thing. And universal sin means that you're taking a bad thing and making it everywhere. So how on earth can that be good? So let's dig into that this morning. The way that we're going to do that, I'm going to say three things to back up my claim that this is a good thing, and then you can make up your own minds afterwards. First of all, I'm going to talk about the scope of the problem, and that's the universal part of universal sin. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the effects of universal sin, what it does to us, right? Where it leaves us as people, when it's not just a doctrinal statement on a website, but a reality that we live in. And then finally, I want to talk about what we should do as a result of understanding this properly. And that's where we'll find out that universal sin can be a good thing. So, first things first, let's talk about the scope of the problem. Now, the doctrine of universal sin, as I said before, means fundamentally that sin is a thing that affects all people all of the time. And straight away, and I hinted at this already, there are some differences between that and the way that we usually talk about sin. The way that we usually talk about sin is as a way of talking about the wrong stuff that we do occasionally. Right? You know, that's how we normally talk about sin. We say like, yeah, you know, I struggle with some particular sins. Sometimes I do some things that are sinful. I have good days, but I have bad days. I've sinned a bit, but perhaps not as much as that person over there. We've sort of got this idea that sin is just the concrete act where we actually do something that we know is wrong. But universal sin resets that. Universal sin says to us that sin is not just when we do this concrete thing that is wrong, but rather it's making a statement about the world that we live in and about us as people that is true all of the time. So it's not so much about a scale of how good or bad you are, because that's how we often think. If we're thinking sin is expressed only when we do the wrong things, we might think, you know, we probably don't count them. Maybe you do, I don't know. But, you know, you might be tempted to think, well, I've done 5 wrong things, but I know that person over there has done 10 wrong things, so they're twice as bad as me. I'm having much more good days than they are, so I'm not as sinful as that person. And we kind of rank ourselves on this hierarchy. Universal sin is saying, no, it's more of a binary state, right? You're either in this state of sinfulness or you're not in this state of sinfulness. It's on or off. But if sin is just the bad things that we do, what that does is it sparks in us the idea that we can be good. Because if I can count the wrong things that I'm doing, well, in theory, I can try and work hard to get that number down to 0. If I just work hard enough, we start to think, I can become a good person. And then perhaps I get frustrated with myself when I fail. It's like, why am I not being a good person like everybody else? But universal sin means that sin is not just an occasional thing that we do, but that sin is a constant state, something that is about, that is true about us all of the time. And so when we do those acts that we might normally call sin, it's not an abnormality that just sprung out of nowhere, but it's something that emerges out of this thing that is true all of the time. Now, it doesn't mean that we're helpless. To say that sin is universal and that this is something that applies to all of us all the time is not to say, oh, well, I may as well just give up and sin then. It's not saying that we're nothing but evil all of the time. Sometimes people take it to that extreme and say like, oh, well, if sin is universal and everybody's affected by it all the time, well, people aren't even capable of doing anything remotely good or positive or anything like that. That's not what the point is. The point is simply to say that this is a thing that has spread everywhere and affected everyone, and the end result is the wrong that we know is present in the world. That's all it means. And that means that for all of us, the presence and temptation and influence of sin is inescapable. Not just for some people, not just for particular kinds of people, but for everyone. Now, we could point to so many places through the Bible, through the history of God interacting with his people to show that. We've got a couple. We've got Genesis 4 up there. Genesis 4 is the first story outside of Eden. If you know the Bible, Genesis 1 to 3 is all about creation and the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and things go bad. They get kicked out of the garden. Genesis 4 is the first story that takes place outside the garden, and it's a murder, which tells you something about human nature. But in Genesis 4, God says to Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it, right? You get that? Sin is there waiting to devour you. Temptation is bearing down on you from day one. 1 Peter says a very similar thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter there writing to the church that he's writing to there says, "Be alert and of sober mind." Why? "Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So same idea happening in 1 Peter. It's the idea that temptation is there waiting to trip you up. Not an occasional thing. It doesn't just emerge on a bad day. Always prowling around. Sin is crouching at your door. The idea is of something that is lying in wait, waiting to devour you, just watching and waiting for that opening. But it's even closer to home than that, because both of those might speak of the way that we tend to think about sin, right? Sin is something that is out there trying to get me. But then we have Mark 7. Now, Mark 7 was the passage that Clement read for us. And in Mark 7, You might be familiar with that story. You have some Pharisees. Pharisees you've probably heard of if you've kind of heard gospel stories before. Pharisees are people who are obsessed with laws, but they weren't just obsessed with laws for the sake of having laws. They were obsessed with laws because they were obsessed with righteousness. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to be holy and battle against sin. And they thought that having more laws would help them in their battle against sin by telling them what was right and what was wrong. And so that's why the Pharisees are always so hung up on following all of the laws. And so they come to Jesus and they say, how come your disciples don't follow all of the purification laws when they eat together? So what are they thinking? Well, they're not just thinking purification laws are good to do because they're fun, because everybody likes having a kettle washing party. They're thinking that sin comes from outside. They're thinking that sin is this thing. We start good, right? We start good, and that sin is this thing that comes from outside and invades us. If we're not careful, they're thinking, we'll let sin influence us. And so we have to follow the rules. We have to be careful on how we wash and do everything else, because sin might come in and lead us astray. It might make us impure. Now, it's sort of true. It's sort of true in the sense that it echoes those things that we saw in, for example, Genesis 4, doesn't it? Or 1 Peter 5. So it's not just Old Testament, but New. It kind of echoes that belief that sin and temptation is there waiting if we're not careful and on guard against it. And that much is true. You will never become immune to temptation. It doesn't matter how many years you've been a Christian. You don't become immune to temptation. You might get better at not falling into it, but you will always be tempted. Jesus was tempted, so unless we're outperforming Jesus, we probably will be too. But where they are wrong is in thinking that sin is something that lies on the outside and is trying to invade us. And hence Jesus' response in verse 15. Jesus says to them, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." Now, he's talking about food. He's talking about food laws because that's what they're talking about. They've come along asking about, you know, hand washing, that kind of thing, before you sit down and eat a meal together. So they're talking about food, but he's making a more general point. He's making a more general point that sin and sinfulness is not this thing that we accidentally fall into that lies beyond us every now and again. We are not, you know, good little individuals, happy little innocent lambs tripping along the way who fall into sin. He's saying sin is something that emerges from within us. This is something that is true about us. The effects of sin come from within. It's not a case of accidentally letting something sinful in. It's a case of the sinfulness bubbling out. And hence he says in verse 20, it's what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. You see the difference in what he's talking about there? We are not these innocent beings who occasionally trip over and fall into something we shouldn't, but those are things that are just seething away inside us. That's the idea of universal sin. And what that means is that if you were to take a person and completely remove them from any obvious source of temptation, if you were to cut them off from everything, put us in a little cabin. In fact, you know, in the medieval times, or even before then, in the monastic period, the early centuries of the church, there were people who thought this, that you could go and completely escape society and that would help you live a sinless life. So you get those guys that, you know, went and lived up on little platforms on top of poles and things like that, because they thought that by escaping society, somehow you would escape the temptation to sin and therefore you could become pure and holy and Christ-like in the middle of nowhere. But what that tells us is that doesn't work, because wherever you go, you take the effects of sin with you. It's something that comes from within us. It's not just something that we're exposed to from other people. Though that's true as well. Sin is something that infects us and therefore infects everything that we do. You imagine a builder whose spirit level is off slightly or whose tape measure is out by a couple of centimetres. It doesn't matter how fastidious they are in using their tools. If their tools are broken, the outcome is going to be as well. That's universal sin. Even our best efforts to be good are hampered by it. So that's what it is. How did it come to be like this? How did it come to be so bad? Well, here's where we're going to jump into Romans chapter 5. Now, there's a verse up there, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is Paul attempting to explain in classic Paul, you know, clear as crystal way, exactly how this came about. So he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned, which is very Paul, very confusing. Perhaps a few more words might have helped along the way. But let's break that down. So he says, sin entered the world through one man. That's Adam that he's talking about. He's making it a bit simpler. There were two people in the garden. They both did the wrong thing, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Way back then, you had the first person, the first people, placed into this wonderful garden, sin-free place, effectively perfect garden setting. They had one job, really tricky job. They had one job, which was to let God be God. Right? That doesn't sound particularly difficult, does it? If they were to let God be God, then they could continue to enjoy this paradise for all eternity. Doesn't sound that hard. But instead, Adam and Eve choose to try to take over the garden for themselves. They choose to ignore the rule that God has put in place. They choose to try and do their own thing instead, which is really what is at the heart of universal sin. Sin is not just these little things that we do wrong every now and again. Sin is our rejection of the order that God has put in place and our desire to be in control of things for ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5 when he says sin entered through one man. That's expressed Nelson Mandela, you have no doubt heard of. He was a prisoner of apartheid who became the president of South Africa. He, it was said, had the poem Invictus printed and stuck or written and stuck up on his wall in his prison cell for the 27 years that he spent locked up in prison. Here's how the last stanza of that poem goes on the next slide there. The last bit of that poem says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, I don't know if it's intentional, but that is at the heart of what Genesis 3 is talking about. The desire to be in control. The desire to say to God, you are not in control of the decisions I make. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. To rule over the world and ourselves, irrespective of what God may say. That's what began in the garden. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. It begins with Adam, but it spreads to all people. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how it spread to all people. He just said that one man sinned and sin got into the world and it spread to all people. But he doesn't tell us how it spread, but he tells us the evidence by which we can know that it spread. He says the evidence by which we know it spread is death. He says, right, if you are someone who is caught in sin, then you are under the punishment of death, and therefore you will die. And so anybody who dies, you know, is caught under that punishment of sin and death. All of us face death, unless you are someone who is immortal, in which case you could claim to be sin-free. But I'm yet to meet anyone who will never die. Maybe one day, maybe today's that day, who knows? But that's the scope of the problem, right? That's what Paul is saying. Sin enters the world through one man. Sin has spread to everyone. We know sin has spread to everyone because everyone is under the same punishment, and that is death. Sin is not just the bad things that we do. Sin is a state of being in rebellion against God. Sin is something that is baked into us since birth. It is that streak, that independent streak that runs through us. And says, we want to rule, not God. Even before we choose for ourselves, we are born into the enemy camp. Now, that doesn't sound very good, does it? You know, that's where we started today, wasn't it? We started today by saying that this is going to be a good thing. This doesn't sound like a very good thing so far. You know, I said it was going to be a good thing, and since then all we've seen is that universal sin means that badness and rebellion against God is everywhere, involves everyone, we're born into it, and as a result, everybody's going to die. There aren't a great number of positives in that summary thus far. There are some good things to come, just in case you were thinking that was just a bait and switch at the beginning. But we do have to face the problem head first if we're going to get to the solution. I think that's a good principle for us in life in general. We need to recognize the magnitude of the problem if we're going to find the solution. A while ago, I went to the library, as I am wont to do. I went to the Lutheran Library, not out of a deep desire to become German, but just because it happens to be one of the best theological libraries around Australia, actually, not just Adelaide. But I went in there one Friday afternoon. It's a good time to go in there. It's normally pretty quiet. I think it was a spring afternoon, you know, nice weather. The sun was shining, all of that kind of thing. I sort of went in. You know, libraries alike, it's always a little bit dusty, always a little bit claustrophobic in some ways as you're walking up and down. I don't know what they call them. They're not really aisles, are they? You know, places where books are, shelves? I don't know. Anyway, I'm there in the Lutheran Library, walking up and down, looking at books, working out what it is that I need, you know, coughing a little bit from the dust, which, you know, is I didn't see very many other people, but it's Friday afternoon. People have got better places to be with the sun shining. But after a while, I'm walking around, I've sort of collected a few books. I noticed there was a couple of guys outside. They had glass doors like this at the front of the library there, so you could see outside. There was a couple of guys out there wearing white suits. I don't mean like suit, tie, that kind of thing. I mean kind of like hazmat type white suits. And they're sort of like waving and banging on the window and sort of beckoning me to come over. And it turns out that what had happened was that they had just fumigated the place. Literally just fumigated the place. I don't know why everybody laughs at me when I tell this story. It's quite painful. But anyway, they just fumigated the place, and, you know, librarians tend to get a little bit upset with paper-eating bugs being alive in general, particularly in their libraries. So they had had the place fumigated, but the guys doing it had forgotten to lock the doors. So they'd kind of like just fumigated the place, and they just wandered off and started loading up their truck to leave. And then on their way out, noticed somebody was actually in there and thought, yeah, we should probably lock that. And I just happened to wander in during those few moments. So apart from the odd cough, though, it wasn't that unreasonable. Like, it wasn't, you know, it didn't smell great, but, like, lots of places don't smell great. You know, I didn't realize there was much wrong, but these guys told me that if I'd stayed there for much longer, there are serious health repercussions that can happen from inhaling too much of what it is that they had been spraying around. So just by being there, whether I was feeling it or not, I was under the effects of what had happened. That's what we're talking about here. Just by being there, by being alive, by being human, we find ourselves under the effects of that sin. We are in hot water. We need to do something about it. Now, when we find ourselves in a spot like that, when we find ourselves face to face with the fact that we are sinners, there are a number of things that we can do. And there are a number of kind of stereotypes that people tend to fall into. One is people who struggle with shame. And that might be you. You might have experienced this before where whenever you hear about sin, you feel like a failure. You feel like you are not what you're meant to be. You feel like some people are going really well. Some people seem to be absolutely nailing the Christian life, but not me. You might feel like you struggle all the time, that everybody else is being a godly Christian but you, and you have this burden of guilt that you are carrying around all the time that makes you feel like a second-class Christian because somehow you just can never seem to be quite as good as the experts. That's one way that we respond to guilt. It's not a great way to respond. There is a response that we should have, if that's you, and we'll come to that. But there are other people that don't have that problem. There are some of us who are thinking, I didn't know that I was supposed to feel bad. I thought it was only those bad people that were supposed to feel bad. You know, some of us have no problem whatsoever with the guilt of sin. Now, it could be that's because we're perfect. That might be the immortal that I'm going to meet later on today. But I'm guessing it's not because of that. I'm guessing what tends to have happened is that we redefine our standards of what is good and bad to better fit ourselves. And what that looks like is that if we talk about a greedy rich person, what that means is someone who is a bit richer than me and is spending more on luxury items than I am. If I talk about a proud person, what that means is someone who's just a little bit more arrogant than I am. And I could probably tell you, we think, the people to whom this teaching should apply. But whatever it is, we're better able, some of us, to see sin in other people than we are in ourselves. And so some of us don't feel guilty. We know the idea of universal sin. We know the idea that everybody is under the same curse, subject to the same things from the fall. But we don't feel like it applies to us as much as it does to others. And if that's you, then what we need to do is remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he encourages his followers to take the plank from their own eye before they attempt to remove the speck from another's eye. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying some of us need to get better at tuning our radar on ourselves before we try and diagnose the rest of the world. Now, neither of those are particularly good options, are they? To either be burdened down with this great load of guilt that we feel like we're carrying around, or to be skipping through the world fancy-free, completely unaware of the fact that we are under this curse of sin. Neither of those are good options. But there is a third option, and that's the one that this statement is there for. The doctrine of universal sin is intended to push us towards God's grace and forgiveness. It's not intended to leave us in our guilt. It's not intended to give us cause to feel proud. It's to make us aware of the goodness and love of God. So you see where Paul takes that in Romans. We looked at Romans 5:12. Paul said in Romans 5:12, here's this problem that's come into the world. You know there's a problem because you're all under the curse of death. And then in 5 verse 20, here's what Paul says. He says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Now, trespass is just a fancy word for sin. We have the law, Paul says. The law shines a light on sin, so we are more aware of sin. There is more sin as a result of the law. That's what Paul said in 5 verse 20. And it goes on. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, the evidence of sin, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does he mean? Well, imagine for a moment that in some great plain somewhere, like flat plane, that's what I'm talking about, that every time anybody committed an act that we would call sin, you go and place a brick there. Right? Every single time any person does something wrong that we would call sin, you go and put a brick there. Now, just imagine that everybody does that. Right? It's not just you and your own private plane. It's everybody going out there and putting a brick every time someone does something that's wrong. Now, imagine how big that pile would be. Not just for, you know, those of us here, but think about the 2,000 years since Jesus has been alive. Think about the billions of people who live in the world. Every single time, every single sin, that pile just gets bigger and bigger. Right? That is what Paul is wanting us to imagine. And then he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. No matter how big that pile gets, God's grace is big enough to encompass and do away with it. We've been talking on a general level about universal sin, this kind of worldwide thing that affects everybody. It's just as true on a personal level that no matter where we are, what we've done, God's grace overcomes the evil of sin. So sin sounds like a bad thing. Universal sin sounds like a bad thing to believe. And a lot of people will hear it that way if we just use those words. But it can be a wonderful thing because confronting what is wrong allows us to turn to the solution. Now, that's the purpose of this statement in our doctrinal basis. It's not until we see that and say, yes, that is true, that we can turn to the one who can take that sin away. See, if you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you that you are sick, it's not the doctor's fault for making you sick, is it? It's not like you went there and he infected you with something. You go to the doctor so they can tell you what to do to get rid of it, whatever's wrong with you. And so that's what we're to do. If you are the person who struggles with guilt or shame, if you are the person who feels unworthy, then this teaching of universal sin is a wonderful thing, because what it does is it leads you to God's remarkable, unimaginable grace and love, which dwarfs anything else. And so that burden of guilt can be left with the one who has done away with it, can be left with Jesus rather than carried around. That's what grace is. It's an amazing release. And if we're the person who is ignorant of our sin, the person who is more prone to see it in others rather than ourselves, then it's a reminder that all of us are in the same camp. All of us are under the same judgment, and all of us are in the same need of that grace. And so we too need to turn to the cross, turn to Christ to see the solution. Pride has no place among believers. So, we started out by saying universal sin is an awesome thing, and okay, I will grant being made aware of our own failure is not often a lot of fun. But it's not just great because of itself. It's great because of where it leads us to. It leads us to the freedom of life in grace, God's grace towards us, which sets us free from so many things. It sets us free from self-doubt, from fear, from shame, from worry, all of that. And it gives us a freedom to approach all of life, family, work, friendships, relationships with all kinds of people in our lives on the basis of that same grace. But the first step is to recognize our problem. The first step is to recognize that plank in our own eyes so that we might turn to the one who can take it away. I'm going to spend some time in prayer now, both in response to what we've heard, but also then for our community, as we respond to God's word. So let me invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks and praise for the magnitude of your grace. We thank you that you are a God who both saw the scope of the problem from the very beginning, but had conceived of the solution. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility to come before you rightly, to come before you recognizing our dependence upon you. But we pray also that that would not be something that just leads us into wallowing and lingering feelings of guilt, but rather we might come humbly to you with great joy to receive grace and forgiveness and mercy in our time of need. So, Father, we do thank you for the magnitude of your grace. We thank you that no matter how great sin may seem, how big sin may appear, that your grace is sufficient to eradicate it forever. We thank you that you are a God who pours out that grace. We pray for our own experience of it, that we would never grow to take it for granted, that we would never feel so secure, so comfortable in our own Christian living as if our righteousness comes about through our good deeds, but that we would see its origins in you. We pray that our relationship with you will always be grounded in that grace and our response of faith. We pray that that would be something that shapes us as believers, individually and together. We pray that grace would lead us in how we respond to each other, that we would be people who strengthen those who struggle, who forgive one another, who extend mercy to each other, who are so generous with our time and our energy and our finances that we feel it. And we praise you, Lord, that you are a God who is concerned for the vulnerable, that you are the God of the widows and orphans. You are attuned to those who are in need, that you are a voice for the voiceless. Father, we ask that our community would be a place where Christ is known, where you are seen in our words and our actions. And we pray that we who are believers would be faithful to those promises that we have made to you as we look to push on in our Christian lives towards eternity. Help us to rightly evaluate ourselves, Father, to see where we are lacking and to turn to you for our needs. Father, we do pray for those who are struggling. We pray for those who are hurting in so many different ways. We pray for those who are isolated within our community, who might not know the companionship that they crave and might not feel that they have those supports that they need. We pray that they would know your love and your care. We pray that you would kindle that in their hearts. And we pray that we as a community would grow in our ability to care for each other. That for those of us who are in plenty relationally would be open to those who struggle. We pray for those who are grieving, Father. We pray for those who have lost loved ones or who perhaps are grieving the past that has slipped away from them. And we pray that they would know your comfort. We pray that they would be able to look forward with hope and with confidence to what you have promised them in the future. We pray, Lord, for all those who call upon your name, that we would be people who bring that shared relational life in Christ to one another. And we pray for the truth of Jesus' words when he said, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much, both in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." We ask that we would see the world rightly as you have, that we wouldn't be tripped or deceived by the promises that the world might make us of what will give us joy or happiness or purpose, but that we will see that in you, Lord, that we might be ready to commit ourselves, to put our hands to the plough and continue, knowing that you have made your promises and that you will keep them. Father, as we turn our eyes beyond our community to the world, we do continue to give you thanks for the Rose, for Mike and Karen, for Mitchell and Amelia, and for their time among us. We thank you that they did come to spend that time with us, for the insight that they were able to give us into the church in South Africa. And we continue to pray that you would remove those barriers that are there for so many people to come and study, those barriers of distance, language, and finances, to be able to come and grow in your word that they might serve. And so we do pray for those who come there or go there that they would be able to grow in their ability to faithfully serve you wherever you may lead them. And we pray as Africa anticipates huge growth that you will multiply their witness, that you will continue to raise up more and more workers for your harvest there. We do pray for the Rose in their time here, Lord, particularly for the kids as they navigate those difficulties of shifting cultures and relationships. And we pray as they have some extended time with us for their ongoing challenges pursuing visas, but particularly for them as a family, that it might be a time of recovery and rest and peace for them, Lord. So we pray that your hand will be over them now. We pray for Kay, Lord. We thank you for her. And we pray that you will keep deepening her relationships there. We pray that she would be able to form good friendships and find people to gather around her who will encourage her in the work she is doing. We pray, Lord, that word from home will be a great source of joy. And we pray that those communication lines will stay open. That you would give her the words to share as she has opportunity, to have the wisdom to be able to determine how to speak and what to say, to make the most of those opportunities that you've given her. We ask that you would be preparing the hearts of people around her to hear your truth, and that through her story, many may come to know of your love and care for them. Father, we pray for our own community as well. We know that many people are sick and unwell at the moment, and we pray for your healing hand on them. And we pray particularly for those people who are experiencing long-term health issues, Father. We pray for your goodness to be shown towards them. We thank you for the growth of our community. We thank you for the kids and the families that we have amongst us. We thank you for our kids' church ministry. We thank you for the kids' club meeting on Friday afternoons. And pray for all those kids as they come along. We pray that they would grow in their knowledge of your love for them. We thank you for those who are faithfully teaching your truth and showing those kids the joy of what it is to follow you. And so we pray for all the leaders and for Micah as she guides them, Lord, that you would bear great fruit through that ministry. We pray for one another, Father. We pray that we would continue to value who you are and what you do amongst us. And as we learn to love you more and more, we pray that we would never forget to love our neighbours as ourselves. We pray that we would treasure the act of meeting together to open your word. We pray that we would continue to encourage and spur each other on towards love and good deeds. And we pray that we would build our lives, our decisions, and our future around you and your eternity. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.